Right, good morning, brethren in North America, and good afternoon over here in the United Kingdom, and greetings if you're managing to listen in on the internet. Today we're continuing our new Bible study on God as our healer. Last week was obviously part one, and today is part two, which I've entitled, The God That Healeth Thee, The God That Healeth Thee. But before starting off, let's just remind ourselves of the three foundational scriptures that we'll turn to probably again and again. Number one is in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, you probably know where I'm going, verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, where we read, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And as we'll be covering in probably a future session, faith is very, very closely involved with healing, particularly for those of us in the church age. And it's important that we do develop and mature in our faith. And so where does faith come from? Well, we know very well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the more we understand God's word, and the more we read it, and the more we focus on God's word rather than what's around us and what our senses tell us, the better off we will be. And God's word is given to us to reveal his will, his purpose, his desire, and the better equipped we are to understand God's intent and purpose, the easier it should be for us to have that faith. So as it says here, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Okay, let's move now to Matthew chapter 8. And we did these verses last week, and probably we'll continue to do them, I guess, week by week. Matthew chapter 8. And when we get there, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Matthew 8, and beginning in verse 16. "When evening had come, they brought to him," to Jesus, "many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick." Healed all who were sick. "And that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Now, we'll come back to this prophecy from Isaiah a little bit later, but that's really quite important, as we'll see perhaps in the next few weeks. Jesus himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus himself took them. And if Jesus took them, there's really no need for you and me to have them as well, because Jesus took our infirmities, he bore our sicknesses, and that's how he managed to heal people. And third scripture is 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read verse 24, talking of Jesus and his crucifixion, his sacrifice. It tells us in verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." By whose stripes, or wounds, or bruise — the Greek word means all of those — by whose bruise, wounds, or bloody stripes you were healed. So we were healed by Jesus' wounds, by his physical bruising in his body. Now, we'll cover that in more detail later, but that's just three, I think, useful scriptures to use to get our sort of bearings. Now, last week, we spent most of our time in the New Testament, looking through, for the most part, the Gospel accounts, and also, to some extent, the book of Acts, noticing how Jesus healed time and time again. He healed everyone who came to him for healing. Even the Syro-Phoenician lady whose daughter was ill, Jesus was initially reluctant, but he did finally respond and healed her. So there was no indication anywhere in the accounts of Jesus where he ever, even once, refused to heal. Now, was that to prove that he was the Messiah? And we answered that, no, it wasn't, because Jesus gave only one clear sign that he was the Messiah, which was that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. He healed because, again we saw, he has compassion for people who are ill and sick and need healing. And Jesus healed again and again because he was moved with compassion. Was it, we asked, just because Jesus was Jesus? Was it only Jesus who could heal? To which the answer was no, because Jesus gave a commission and said the believers in later days shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall be healed. So it was not just for Jesus. And then we looked at the book of Acts and we saw the apostles healing time and time again. And even in the very last chapter of the historical book of Acts, we find the apostle Paul on the island of Malta healing those who came to him for prayer and anointing. Was it just the apostles? No, because when we read the book of James, chapter 5, we saw that those who are sick in the church should call for the elders who would anoint, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick person. So, everywhere we looked, we could see that healing was there again and again and again. But of course, last week we were largely focusing on the New Testament. And what I'd like to do today is spend a bit more time, not entirely, but more time in the Old Testament to really reinforce and produce more evidence of God's desire for us to be well. That's in a sense what I'm trying to establish at the moment, is that God desires his people to be healed and healthy and well and live a long and healthy life. And as we look through a number of Old Testament passages, we should see the intent there, you know, God's desire. So it's not just that Jesus healed to prove he was Messiah. We'll find it throughout the Old Testament. If we turn to book of Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 22. Exodus 15, starting verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So here's Moses and ancient Israel having escaped from slavery in Egypt and making their way towards the promised land. But now they're out in this wilderness area and there's no water to drink. Verse 23, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Always quick to complain, always quick to grumble, always quick to murmur. And equally, not really seeing God's hand anywhere here. They were murmuring and griping and complaining against Moses. And it wasn't Moses, of course, that was really involved. It was God who was taking them out of slavery. It was God who was directing them to the promised land, but somehow they couldn't quite see God in the picture. Verse 25, so he, Moses, cried out to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters, the waters were made sweet, and therefore, you know, quite drinkable, quite pleasant. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. So it's quite a big if we're reading here, you know, if really you fear the Lord, if you hear and obey, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal who heals you. I am the God that healeth thee. Now that's what, you know, the God of the Old Testament, which we happen to know was Jesus Christ, is saying to the 2 or 3 million people who are out there. I am the God who heals you. I am the Eternal who heals you. And some translations actually say that's God giving one of his names. I am Jehovah Rapha. R-A-P-H-A. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am God healer. And he says here that if you obey, if you follow my instructions, my statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal who heals you. And that really is, in a sense, one of God's names. And I think that gives an indication of what's in God's mind. His desire is that his people be healed. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am your God healer. I'll take away all the diseases which the Egyptians suffered from. I am your healer. If we turn to Exodus 23. And we'll start reading in verse 20. Exodus 23, starting in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. This again is talking to ancient Israel in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. You know, don't learn the way of the heathen. Don't learn about keeping Christmas and Easter and so on. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Eternal your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So again, God says he'll take away sickness from this people, and they will fulfill the number of their days. Obviously, if they obey and keep their part of the covenant, because it's in God's mind, it's in his heart that people live long and strong and healthy and well. And God's more than happy, more than prepared to take away sickness and disease and so on from the people. Verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. You know, God's interest in his people dwelling in the land in peace and security. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And that last couple of verses there is quite interesting about it not happening overnight, so to speak. You know, God would do it little by little, bit by bit, in a sort of progressive way. Like verse 30 says, little by little, I will drive them out. I was at an Ambassador College campus in Bricky Wood years and years ago. Mr. Armstrong turned to that verse and said, that's the way you and I are to live. We don't overcome all of our problems in one day. I think we probably know that by now. It takes us quite a long time. And there are many enemies that you and I have to overcome. Enemies of faith, enemies to God's way of life. There's Satan, there's demons out there. There's our own nature, our own weaknesses and frailties, and we don't overcome them instantaneously. We probably wish we could and just wave a magic wand and suddenly we're perfect, but it doesn't work that way. It's little by little that we essentially take over, overcome, and gradually mature. And even walking by faith and receiving healing, is often little by little, little by little, as we progress and mature and gain understanding and strength. But again, the key point there is that God is talking about taking away sickness, because He is, you know, God, their healer. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. There's a two or three passages in Deuteronomy we could look at. Again, just to sort of just get the understanding of what makes God tick, in a sense. Is He interested in people's health and well-being, or is it inconsequential to Him? Deuteronomy chapter 7, and starting in verse 11. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And interestingly, we've seen quite a number of places where God says, you know, keep the law. And you and I, of course, should keep the law, not just in the letter, but much more so in its intent and in the spirit. Verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Eternal your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers, and He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. So here's God talking about blessings and abundance and prosperity. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Eternal will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. So again, if people are, you know, keeping the covenant with God, He says, look, my desire is to prosper you, to multiply your flocks and your herds, to give you security in the land. My desire is to take away from you all sickness and all the terrible diseases that you'll remember from your days in Egypt. And I think, you know, archaeologists and people that study ancient Egyptian history have found plenty of evidence of, you know, maladies and diseases and so on among the Egyptians when they examine some of these mummies and so on. There's some quite graphic examples of ill health and disease and so on. But God says, you know, my desire, what I want to do, if you'll allow me to do it, if you'll keep the covenant, is to take away from you all these diseases and sicknesses. You'll be free of them. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and pick up in verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 31. But as for you, stand here by me, is it God talking, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, the people, that they may observe them in the land which I'm giving them to possess. So, you know, God wanted Moses to teach. Moses was to teach, to explain, to expound, to help people to get the understanding and so on. Verse 32, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Eternal your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So, again, you better be keeping the covenant, he's saying to the people. Verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Eternal your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So, you know, on behalf of God, Moses says, if you keep these commandments and keep that covenant and live God's way, you will prolong your days. You'll live a good, long time if you do this. And that's because, you know, God's desire, God's intention, God's wish, God's will is that His people live free of sickness and prolong their lives. Now, what is a prolonged life? Well, it's a long life. It's the one that is drawn out. I think the Hebrew for prolong means to draw out or to lengthen. Days which are lengthened, which go on and on for a good long time. That's God's desire. Doesn't always happen, but that's not down to God. That's not God's desire or will, because whether it's the New Testament gospel accounts or the book of Acts, or hopefully we'll see here in the Old Testament, you pretty much get the consistent view from God that he's interested in people enjoying good health, long life, and enjoying life to the very full. Just in the same page probably, chapter 6, reading verses 1 and 2, so just the next couple of verses really, chapter 6 verse 1, Moses continues, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Eternal your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Eternal your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." So again, you know, God's saying through Moses, look, if you live right, if you keep the covenant, then it will enable God, empower God to prolong your days, that your days can be drawn out and lengthened, and you live a good long time. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Book of Psalms, then Proverbs chapter 3. And there's two or three passages in Proverbs we can look at. What we're trying to just reinforce here is, you know, what is it that God's interested in? Is he interested in afflicting us with sickness and disease to teach us lessons? Or do we find that God's actually striving and hungering to take away sickness and to heal and bless us with a good long life? Proverbs chapter 3, and reading verses 1 and 2. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." Well, that's what we just read in Deuteronomy several places. You know, keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. You know, live God's way, and then certain things will happen. Verse 2, "For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." So, according to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 2, if we live God's way, it should enable us to enjoy length of days and long life. That's, in other words, that's God's intent, that's his purpose, that's his desire from his part. If we move across to verse 13, same chapter, Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 13. I just noticed I've got another translation of verse 2 from the Message Bible. It says in the Message Bible, talking of God's commandments, "They'll help you live a long, long time, a long life lived full and well." Which sounds pretty interesting. Quite a nice promise. "They'll help you live a long, long time, a long life lived full and well." Anyway, verse 13. "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding." And of course, we'll gain wisdom and understanding largely from hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Verse 14, "For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold." Of course, that would probably challenge most of us, because we'd rather have the gold, the silver, and lots of money in our bank account, perhaps, than something as vague as wisdom, understanding. But obviously, if you're really wise and have good understanding, you can probably gain the gold and silver besides. Verse 15, "She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her." So really, that bigger house, that swimming pool you want, that fast car, none of these things which we might, you know, covet and long for and I think be so good, can really compare to the value and blessing of wisdom. Verse 16, "Length of days is in her right hand." So if we find wisdom and understanding, and in a sense we get behind God's word and understand the God who's, you know, giving us this word and what's in his mind and his heart, it says length of days, not shortage of days or inadequate days, but length of days is in her right hand. Well, that's the dominant hand, that's the main hand. This is in a sense one of the key blessings. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand, riches and honor. So you see, pursuing God's wisdom doesn't mean we go without. the good things and the blessings and so on. Pursuing God's ways, receiving His wisdom and understanding, leads us to length of days and also, it says here, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Well, what does a tree of life do, you think? You know, a tree of life, I guess, is a tree whose fruit is life. So therefore, you know, wisdom, understanding, God's ways, length of days, and becomes a tree of life. A tree whose fruit or output is life. Proverbs chapter 4. And verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. The number one thing it says is wisdom. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Dropping down to verse 10. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. So if we do get wisdom, if we do get understanding, if we do understand the God who's dealing with us, it says that if we receive His sayings, the years of your life, the years of our life, will be many. Not short, but many. Moving across to verse 20 of the same chapter, still in chapter 4, reading verse 20 through 23. I think we covered this passage quite a lot in our previous series on living by faith, because I think we saw living by faith requires us to be focusing on God's word, not on what we hear around us, not what somebody tells us, not what we see with our eyes. We look in the mirror and see certain things. We get a doctor's report, whatever it might be. But this is where our eyes need to be focused. Verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. This is where we focus. This is what we reflect on. This is what, in a sense, drives us. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. So God's words, God's sayings, God's principles, His instructions, it says if we keep them in our mind, if we don't let them escape, if we don't turn our attention away to other things, if these are kept very much in the forefront of our mind, it says they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Therefore, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And our heart, our mind, we do have to protect. It's very easy because we are used to relying on our physical senses, our eyes, our ears. We make many judgments day by day based upon what we see and hear. But if it's God's word that says one thing and our ideas, opinions say something else, we need to be very careful to make sure we rely on what God's word says. And hopefully we're seeing as we go through the scriptures that, you know, God seemed to talk an awful lot about taking away sickness, about healing, about health and well-being and long life. Proverbs chapter 9 and starting verse 10. Proverbs 9 and beginning in verse 10. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. So again, understanding God's ways, receiving the wisdom of God, the revelation of His purpose and plan for us, it says, by me, verse 11, your days will be multiplied, you know, not cut short, and years of life will be added to you. I think the King James Version says that the years of your life shall be increased. And that's what I guess most of us want, is to have a good long life, and the years of our life are to be increased or multiplied or added to us and not taken away. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms, chapter 91. Psalms chapter 91. And again, we're looking at, you know, what's in God's mind? What's in His heart? What sort of being is He? What does He think about our health and well-being and our lives? Does He not care? I think so far we've seen that God's desire if we cooperate, is to take away sickness and to heal and to bless with a long life. That's all we've seen so far. And what we want to do is base our understanding on God's word, not on our personal analysis of the world as we see it, because ultimately, let God be true and every man a liar. And we may look around and think, well, in my opinion, this is what it's like. In my opinion, this is how God works. Well, might be interesting, but ideally, we look to God's word and see what he actually says and does. And then we base our beliefs and our philosophy, if you like, on what the word of God actually says and not how we want to necessarily interpret it. We're in Psalms 91, and I'll just start with verses 1 and 2 to put the context. Psalms 91, beginning in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. A very good place to dwell, I might say. Verse 2, I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. In the Amplified, that reads, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty, whose power no foe can withstand. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. On him I lean and rely, and in him I confidently trust. So here's a person, an individual, that absolutely puts their trust and reliance and faith in their God, and who dwells in the secret place of their God. Now, dropping down to verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, this is really God speaking now to the person who's put confidence in him. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. So any request from this person to their God is going to be answered, it says. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. Not maybe. I will deliver him and honor him. Then verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So this individual who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, who relies on that individual, it says here that God says, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Again, you know, God's looking to bless us with long life. And it says here, with long life I will satisfy him. Somebody might say, well, you know, how long is long life? Is it 60 years, or 70 years, or 80 years, or 90 years? Or what, you know, how long is a long life? Well, it doesn't actually say how many years is a long life, but it says, with long life I will satisfy him. So I guess the conclusion is, if you're not satisfied, you haven't yet lived a long life. If you're 98, you say, well, you know, God, I'm not satisfied yet. There's more things that I want to do. There's more things I can do. And I don't want to end my course just yet. I guess if you're not satisfied, you haven't yet lived what's for you, a long life. It says in verse 16, with a long life I will satisfy him. You know, when you're satisfied, I guess that you had a long life. And until then, if you're not satisfied, just ask for a bit more. Okay, let's turn to Psalms 103. You're probably thinking there's an issue here, which I guess there is. We'll get to that in a moment. Psalms 103, and starting in verse 1. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Okay, so there are benefits, blessings of living God's way. And what would those benefits be? Well, whatever they are, David says that it's possible to forget them, because he's telling himself, don't forget now the benefits that God has. And I guess it's easy for us in our frenetic world, with all the distractions that we face on, you know, TV and in the world and our jobs and so on. Sometimes we just get so busy doing things that, like the seed, it gets choked by all the cares and concerns and so on and so forth. And it's easy for us to forget, you know, what God's trying to do forget God's benefits and blessings, but it says here, don't forget now God's benefits, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, which we probably understand, who heals all your diseases. So one of the benefits that David was recounting here was that, you know, God forgives our iniquities, our sins and transgressions of his law, but also he heals all our diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And I think we can all probably look forward to having our youth renewed like the eagles. In the Amplified it reads, verse 3, who forgives every one of all your iniquities, who heals each one of all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and corruption, who beautifies, dignifies, and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth, your necessity and desire at your personal age and situation with good, so that your youth renewed is like the eagles, strong, overcoming, soaring. So lots of benefits there to the one who knows God and walks with him. But then let's jump across to verse 15. Verse 17, because there is a caveat. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. I've said before, when you read the word fear God, it means hear and obey. On those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So the benefits and blessings are to those who keep God's covenant. And you and I, of course, among very few upon the earth today, have an understanding, or at least a knowledge, and some understanding of God's special covenant with us. The Amplified says there, to verse 18, to such as keep his covenant, hearing, receiving, loving, and obeying it, and to those who earnestly remember his commandments to do them, imprinting them on their hearts. So the benefits and blessings that David was recounting here are really for, hopefully, people like you and me, to whom, you know, God and his way of life, his purpose and plan are absolute priorities. And if we understand our covenant, particularly our covenant of healing, then that's a benefit that you and I have access to. Now, of course, you read all these things in the Old Testament about long life and length of days and God our healer and the benefit of healing all our diseases. Of course, we also recognize that Israel basically rebelled. Virtually the entirety of the time after they left Egypt, they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and turned against God every day virtually. They never did keep their part of the covenant as a nation, and they really didn't enjoy the benefits. But it was still God's desire, it was God's in his heart to be their healer, if only they would do their part. Unfortunately, I think we know that they did not do their part, apart from occasionally some individuals here and there did accept the covenant and did live their part of it and did enjoy the benefits, as David mentioned in Psalms 103. So long life and good health was not automatic. It did not just take place because God wanted it to take place. Some individuals, if you like, had ears to hear, but for the most part, the nation of Israel did not. God's part was clear. He wanted to take away sickness and disease and heal them, but for the most part, the people never did properly see that, never did respond. And if you don't do your part, then of course, we know the consequences. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5 and just look at a couple of healing miracles that Jesus did and just ask what would have happened if these individuals had not taken action. In Old Testament times, God was ready, prepared, willing, and able, but rarely got the opportunity because of the total rebellion among the Israelites and their hard hearts and stiff necks. Mark chapter 5 and beginning in verse 21, a couple of very well known miracles here, two of my favorites. Verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly. And I've said before that, you know, Jairus did not just walk up and kneel down at Jesus' feet. There was a huge crowd of people here, a great multitude thronging Jesus, you know, all round him, pushing and shoving and trying to get close and hear him and so on. When Jairus arrived, it would have been very easy to have thought, oh my word, look at the number of people that I'll never get through them. And perhaps he might have turned around and gone home. But he had a mission, an important mission, and I guess he probably pushed and shoved and used his elbow and maybe his knee and his feet, and he barged his way through to get to Jesus because he had something vitally important to ask him. Verse 23, and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. Now, there's lots of things in these passages, but clearly one of them here is that Jairus was stating his faith. Jesus, please come and lay your hands on my little daughter, and she will live. He knew it. He was convinced. He was fully persuaded that if Jesus did this, his little daughter, who was 12 years old, would live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and continued to throng him. So Jesus, as he always did, was willing, able, and ready to respond to a request of this nature. He didn't say, sorry, Jairus, you know, you're going to learn a lot of important things when your little daughter dies. You'll be sad for a while, but over the years you'll come to realize how vitally important this was to your spiritual growth. That's what you might hear today in some theological circles. You know, God took away the little girl to teach you an important lesson that will last you forever. No. That's not Jesus' teaching. Jesus quietly said, okay, lead on, Jairus, I'm right behind you. That is the nature of Jesus Christ. Ready, willing, and able to heal. He might have said, Jairus, please, look around. I'm busy teaching all these people spiritual truths vital to their salvation. I have a good time to come and look after your little daughter. He didn't say that either. He just said, okay, I'll stop what I'm doing. Your need is great. Lead on, Jairus. I recognize your faith. I'm right behind you. Dropping down to verse 35, we'll come back in a moment to the bit in the middle. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, too late, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So it's all over. Sorry, too late. You are far too long. You've been gone an hour. In that time, your little daughter, whom you loved, has died, and that's all over. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And I guess Jesus could think, any moment now he's going to speak out some words which will be unhelpful. You know, the man already spoke in his faith, Jesus, you come, lay your hands on my little daughter, she will live. That was a statement of real faith. With this change in the evidence physically, it's possible that Jairus might have said, oh, well, too late, I'm grief-stricken, I'm going home to, you know, just drink 2 bottles of whiskey and just moan and groan and bawl and squall because, and so on and so forth. And really sometimes when we have made a statement of faith, if things do go to the worse, it's best if we can't say anything good to say nothing at all. I mean, we know that's good advice in talking about other people. If you can't say something good about, you know, your mother-in-law, better say nothing at all. And I think here, Jesus recognized the value of silence. This man could have spoken out words of doubt and fear. Oh, dear God, I knew it wouldn't work. And so on. But he said, no, say nothing, Jairus. Say nothing. Don't be afraid. Keep on believing. You've started well. Don't give up now. Verse 37, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. They knew a dead child when they saw one. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. So, an amazing miracle. But think about this. If Jairus had not gone to Jesus, fought his way to him, the little girl would have died. Well, in fact, she did die, didn't she? Prematurely, age 12. And yet it was God's will that the little girl was healed because Jesus went there and healed her. But unless Jairus had taken action, he could not have enjoyed the benefit of his covenant. God was ready to heal, to take away sickness and disease, but it wouldn't happen automatically. This little girl was seriously ill. She did in fact die. But if Jairus had stayed at home and thought, well, if it's God's will, he'll heal her. If it's God's will, he'll send a pigeon to Jesus, and the pigeon will talk and say, Jesus, the man needs your help. No. Jairus had to get out of his room, go down to the Sea of Galilee, fight his way through the crowds, and take action. It wouldn't happen automatically. God was ready, willing, and able. Jesus, everything he did was what the Father wanted done, but action had to be taken. Let's go back to verse 25 now, the part we missed out. This is a lady who also required healing, and I think we know the story here. If she'd not taken action, she would have died again prematurely. So although God wants to give long life and health and length of days and take away sickness, it doesn't just happen because God wants it to happen. There has to be a request based upon the covenant. Verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. So as long as that little girl had been alive, this lady had been suffering with her health. Verse 26, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So despite many years of, paying out good money to the quacks of that day, she was no better, but in fact grew worse. And that's not that dissimilar in our day today. There are many physicians today who make things a lot worse than they do make them better. I was reading recently in an article, it's in the Journal of the American Medical Association, the JAMA, and I think that's probably the number one official publication of the American Medical Authority, the JAMA, and according to an article in that, would you guess that the number three cause of death in the USA today is doctors? Doctors are the third leading cause of death in the USA, with something like 250,000 deaths a year attributed to them. That's a quarter of a million people killed every year by the doctors. And that's in the Journal of the American Medical Association. That's not some rag. That's the official publication. I've got another article which is less official and therefore probably will not be accepted by the medics themselves, but it puts the number much higher than that and actually places doctors as the number one cause of death in the USA. So looking at this story here back in Mark 5, 26, she had suffered many things from many physicians, spent all she had and was worse rather than better. Nothing much really has changed, I guess, over the years. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, he didn't just walk up and touch his garment, remember? Jesus was thronged by crowds and crowds of people. You don't just touch him. You have to fight and push and shove. It's like, today you see a celebrity somewhere and hordes of, fans all around them, all pushing and jostling, trying to catch a glimpse, of the famous star. It was like that for Jesus. He was walking, after Jairus, and people were all around him just pushing and shoving. So she got there, she tried hard, she pushed her way through the crowds, for she said, verse 28, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Her statement of faith, if I can touch his clothes, as soon as I touch him, I know I'm going to be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, hey, who's touched my clothes? His disciples said to him, what? You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? Everybody's touching you. you know, they're all bumping and pushing, and I'm sure the disciples have their feet, you know, badly bruised by people stepping on their toes and so on. What do you mean, who touched you? There's thousands touching you. But Jesus knew something special had happened. And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So the lady took action and she was healed. But you see, like it says through the Old Testament, God was always willing and prepared. He wanted her to be healed. He wanted the little girl to enjoy a long life full of days. But it wouldn't happen just automatically. It wasn't a sort of passive where, you know, God just threw healing out from the clouds every day and people who were sick. There was a requirement that, you know, they played their part. They would go to God and ask, and God would heal. Now, of course, they didn't understand that very well, but when Jesus came along, healing and healing and healing, they soon caught on, at least some of them did, and realized that, well, hold on. And of course, don't forget that Jesus the Christ happened to be the God who said, "I am the God that healeth thee." It was Jesus speaking way back in Exodus 15 to Moses. So this was the God that healeth thee, healing people in the New Testament days. Let's turn back to Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52. We see lots of references to God desiring to heal people, and he wants them to enjoy a long life and length of days. Is that just like a sort of a frivolous, casual sort of idea that God has in his mind? Is it something like just a bit of wishful thinking, perhaps some sort of divine freebie? You know, I'll just throw out healing willy-nilly and nothing else to it. The answer is obviously, I think we'll find out, no. God did want to heal. Does want to heal, had never changed from that desire. It's throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and it cost God the Father, and it cost Jesus the Christ an awful lot to make that available. It wasn't just sort of, you know, wave a magic wand and people get healed. There's something much, much more required, and when you see what Jesus had to do, you can understand that it shows God's heart much more clearly. It wasn't just a sort of empty platitude that God said, "Oh, I'd like you to be healed." Yeah, okay. It cost Jesus an immense amount to make that healing available. And God the Father likewise. So we're in Isaiah 52, hopefully, picking up in verse 13. And then we're going to chapter 53 for a little while. So Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. And here we're looking at, in a sense, it sort of demonstrates, if you like, God's commitment to heal. It demonstrates just how far God the Father and Jesus were willing to go to make that healing available. They wanted to do it, but they couldn't do it really for nothing. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." Now, this is talking of Jesus Christ, and appears to be a description of Jesus after his beating, after his scourging, after he had taken upon him a tremendous punishment, and remember, by his stripes he were healed. Verse 14 says, "People were absolutely astonished. His visage, his face, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, what type of punishment, you know, would do that? The Good News Bible translates that as, "Many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human." That's, in a sense, quite sort of daunting to read. Here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, King of Kings, who did everything out of compassion and a love for people, and it says he was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. Why would Jesus take so much punishment that he hardly looked like a human being? The Message translation says of that verse there, "He didn't even look human, a ruined face, disfigured past recognition." It's not something you even want to dwell on necessarily, but you're talking here about a man who only ever did good and kindness and showed compassion and love, and by the time they finished with him, he was ruined in his features and disfigured past recognition. Why? Well, because this was how Jesus paid the penalty for our healing. So it wasn't just a casual little idea, let's heal people. For God to heal people and pay the penalty of our physical sins took an enormous payment that thankfully you and I, you know, would never have to face. Carrying on verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and possibly that sprinkling with his blood. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, you know, just be stunned into silence. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Moving on to chapter 53, and down to verse 4, verses 4 through 6, I think we'll read. Verse 4, it's a terrible translation. Well, in fact, most modern translations aren't very good here. They don't really see what Jesus was doing for us, and so they rather miss the mark and try to sort of spiritualize it all away, but we'll come to that in a moment. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Well, it's not a very good translation. I've got a couple of others here that I can read. So, the Amplified says, surely, and that word surely, by the way, means certainly, definitely, this is a fact. Surely he has borne our griefs, sicknesses, weaknesses, and distresses, and carried our sorrows and pains, yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. The literal translation by J.P. Green translates verse 4 as, surely he has borne our sicknesses, and he carried our pain. And the Jewish Publication Society says, surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried. And that is the meaning of the Hebrew. Verse 4, surely Jesus bore our sicknesses and carried our pain. You know, Jesus did that. And it says here that he has borne our griefs. Well, the Hebrew means he took them on himself and he took them away. You know, Jesus took our sicknesses and our diseases on himself. He stepped in, if you like, as our substitute. He took them and then he took them away. By his scourging, his physical beating, and so on. Carrying on, in verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, and people thought, you know, it must be a wicked man that all this is happening to him. When Jesus was sort of trampling his way there to the to Golgotha, disfigured so that he was unrecognizable, suffering a tremendous pain in all the nerves of his body, losing blood and feeling weak. But that was for one reason only, that we could be healed by his stripes. But people thought, must be a wicked guy to have all that done to him. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. His stripes, his bruise, his physical beating, we are healed. So we can see there that it was Jesus' stripes, his wounds, his scourging that made us whole. And so I'm saying here that if you look through the Bible, we see through the Old Testament scriptures that God desires long life, desires us to have length of days, desires to take away sickness, desires to heal us. But it wasn't, you know, some little easy, painless idea that God had in his mind. He knew that to provide that, to make that benefit available, would cost him enormously. And there in Isaiah 52 and 53, we can just catch a glimpse of what Jesus had to step forward and undertake, that by his stripes and bruise and painful beating, that you and I could be healed. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is our second last verse. 1 Corinthians 11, you'll recognize, is to do with the Passover. Because the Passover, you'll recollect, we take bread as well as wine. So the bread is very, very important. And we'll pick up the story in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. And of course, those of us who are, you know, baptized take the Passover every year, and we take the bread which is broken, and we take a little sip of red wine, symbolizing something, hopefully, that we believe, accept, and hold fast to what these things represent, what they picture. And we know what the red wine pictures. It's pretty obvious, even looks a bit like it, like blood. And so the blood of Jesus, he shed on the stake for us. And his death, of course, pays the penalty for our spiritual sins. And you and I don't have to die eternally because Jesus, you know, paid that penalty for us. But what about the broken bread? Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord," says Paul, "that which I also delivered to you." So this is something that Paul was given, you know, by Jesus. It seems that Paul spent some time being taught personally by Jesus Christ. And this is something that Jesus made very clear, very plain to Paul. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it," broke the bread, "and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Jesus told Paul that, you know, "I broke the bread, and I told the people there, this is or represents my body which is broken for you. Do this, when you do it, in remembrance of me." And I know recently I sent out a little booklet on discerning the Lord's body, because some translations, the more modern translations, frequently omit the words there that the body is broken for you. But the 95% of the Greek manuscripts, the far, far better quality ones, all included. And it is in the original Greek, and it is real, and it is true. Jesus gave his body to be, well, we just read it, marred and disfigured more than any person. So he looked almost, you know, unlike a human being. His bones weren't broken. We know that from other scriptures, but there wasn't much else that wasn't broken, you know. Arteries, veins, flesh ripped off, muscles torn in two, tendons probably snapped, a whole host of horrific injuries. Why? Well, we'll carry on reading. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And of course, you and I have a new covenant based upon better promises. It's a better covenant. Whatever benefits they had in the Old Testament, you know, ours are better. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," and that would be perhaps not really recognizing the importance of it and what it means and signifies, "will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," or the body of the Lord, failing to understand what Jesus' body meant and why it was broken and so on. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," have died. So Paul's saying, look, because you don't understand what Jesus has done for you, because you don't fully realize why he gave his body to be broken, many of you are weak and sick, and in fact many of you are dead. And many among you are dead. And obviously, if they died in a good old age, that would not be a point worth making. So Paul was implying that many of you are dead who should not be dead. You've died prematurely because you failed to grasp the benefit. Like David said in Psalms 103, "Forget not all God's benefits." And these people, you know, apparently had not really caught on to just what a huge price was paid by Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And just have a very quick, a very, very quick sort of a romp through what penalty Jesus was willing to pay for our healing. And I think we understand that, you know, Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for our spiritual sins, and you could have accomplished Jesus' death quite simply and quite swiftly, just like you would, you know, sacrifice a lamb. If you're sacrificing a lamb, you don't torture it for hours and hours and hours, do you? It's a fairly swift and relatively, you know, painless, you know, death, painless sacrifice. But Jesus didn't, you know, go through that. He went through something far more awful for our benefit. So Mark 14, let's start in verse 22. Mark 14, and we're just looking, like I say, very briefly, sort of resume of Jesus' last few hours to see just what price he paid for our healing. Verse 22, and as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is, or represents, my body. This bread I'm breaking in front of you represents my body. Take it, eat it, you know, ingest it, make it part of you." Then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This wine is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So that was the Passover, and then of course, within a matter of a couple of hours or so, Jesus was arrested, and then, you know, the nightmare began. Verse 61, same chapter, and we're just flitting in and out, really. If you put all the Gospels together, you get obviously a much better overall comprehensive picture of what took place, but this should be enough. Verse 61, Jesus being accused, you know, by the various high priests and the council of elders and so on. Verse 61, he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Well, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming with the clouds of heaven," which of course absolutely incensed the chief priests and so on. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him. And elsewhere it tells us they spat in his face. So here's, you know, here's Jesus the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the guy who did everything with compassion and love and mercy and so on, being spat in the face. And to blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So it began at this point. They began to beat him. Some translations say to punch him with their fists. Now, that would not be pleasant. I don't think it was like one punch or two. I suspect once they got going, it is punched and punched and pummeled in the face and in the body and the stomach and just bruising and blackening Jesus' lips and eyes. Then it says they struck him with the palms of their hands. Well, the word there apparently can mean with clubs, with a rod. So quite possibly he was struck in the face with clubs and cudgels as well. So really getting all very pretty horrific, and something I personally don't like dwelling on too much. Moving to Mark 15 and picking up the story in verse 15, a bit later in the day, Jesus appears before, you know, Pilate, who chickens out of his responsibilities. Verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now there again, not something to dwell on. We all heard the stories about, you know, leather thongs and bits of bone and metal in them and so on, but let's just say pretty horrific. More flesh torn out, and more skin flayed off, and more agony and pain. For what reason? It demonstrates the length to which the Father and Jesus are willing to go for us to be healed. Verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. These are the tough soldiers, all of them coming together, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," you know, mocking him and laughing at him and humiliating him. Then, verse 19, they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. It says, struck him on the head with a reed. Well, that's probably more like a big stick, or again, a club or a cudgel. And I think one translation says, continued to smite him on the head with a club. So, I mean, it's hard to imagine, but it did say earlier that Jesus was disfigured, his face ruined. I think we can see how that happened. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And I think we can probably leave the story there. We know the rest of it. And it's a horrible story to read. But if you think what was behind it, behind it was a God the Father and Jesus, who had agreed that they were willing to undertake this immense punishment, this scourging, this beating, this punching, this clubbing, that by those stripes, by those scourgings, you and I might be healed. I mean, how much, in a sense, does God the Father and Jesus have to do to convince us? We've read, you know, Deuteronomy, we've read in Exodus, we've read in Psalms, we've read in Proverbs. Last week we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts, James. The whole Bible is filled with the fact that God is standing there, ready, prepared and willing to heal. But of course, you and I have got a part to play, and in a couple of weeks we'll get around to, you know, the faith part that you and I have to show. But as a foundation, at the very least, hopefully with last week's message and this week's message, we can see that, you know, God the Father and Jesus do want to heal. They have gone to enormous lengths to pay the penalty and make that healing available. Their part is clear. You know, God's word is forever settled in heaven. The part you and I have got to do, of course, is accept, understand, and play our part. Next week, we will be continuing. We'll be looking next week at some of the objections that people occasionally raise to healing. Well, it's not God's will to heal because. And then it'll trot out a number of verses that seem to indicate that God does not want to heal. So next week, and perhaps the week after, we'll cover those objections, make sure we leave no stone unturned, and that we understand that it's 100% God's will, desire is to heal, and you and I, if we understand that, and the faith comes as we hear God's word, can move forward. And then thereafter, we look at the faith that we must display and demonstrate so that you and I can, whenever necessary, be completely, totally healed from everything and walk in good health, length of days, and long life until we are fully, fully satisfied.